All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 21. I'm going to take us verse by verse through this chapter. And I think you're going to see how relevant it is for us today. 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things, that would be after the battles that Ahab and Israel fought with Syria and were victorious in both of those battles. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Let me just stop and make comment on this. Ahab, the king of Israel, had a palace in the capital city of Samaria. He also had a palace in Jezreel, which was about 16 miles from the capital city. Now, when you're reading the Old Testament, and you come across the word Samaria, you're going to have to understand the context of what you're reading, because Samaria was both a city and a region. The region around the city of Samaria was called Samaria, and it was named after the city of Samaria. So it's like New York, New York. New York is the name of the state. It's also the name of the city. So you have both New York, New York. And that's the same thing, Samaria, Samaria. Samaria was the capital city. Samaria around it was the region. So he had a palace in the city of Samaria, and then he also had a palace in Jezreel. Like so many of these world leaders and rich people do, they have multiple palaces, and this was the case with Ahab's. So we're talking about the palace in Jezreel. Verses 2 and 3. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I'll give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. So the king saw his land so close to his palace, and in his mind it would have made a perfect vineyard for his palace. So he wanted it. He craved it. He lusted after that piece of property. He went to the owner, Naboth, and said, look, let me buy it from you, or I'll give you another piece of land somewhere else. I just want this piece of property. And he refused to sell it to him. Now let me read you Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown as they explain why Naboth refused to sell his property to King Ahab. In persisting in his refusal, Naboth was not actuated by any feelings of disloyalty or disrespect to the king, but solely from a conscientious regard to the divine law, which for important reasons had prohibited the sale of a paternal inheritance. You can read Leviticus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 36, where the law of Moses forbade a man from releasing or relinquishing control of family property. It was required to stay in the family of the father perpetually. So he was saying, this is important, he was saying no to the king by obeying the command of God. Amen. I want you to understand that right off the gate. He was disobeying the king, Ahab, because he was obeying God. In effect, Ahab was commanding him to violate the law of God. And Naboth said he would not do it. Naboth was disobeying King Ahab on the authority of divine law and in accordance with conscience. Let me say that again. He was disobeying the king on the authority of divine law and out of accordance with conscience. Now, all of the Romans 13 preachers out there that have brainwashed the evangelical Christian community into believing that they're supposed to submit to anything the government tells them to do, not only are they misinterpreting Romans 13, but they're misinterpreting both testaments, old and new, copious scriptures that tell us plainly and without any hesitation that our highest authority is not human government. Amen. Our highest authority is God Almighty. That is our highest authority. Any human authority that demands that we violate divine authority is a tyrant. And in order to stay loyal to Christ, it is requisite that we say no to such human authority. It is required of us. We do not have an option. If we were to submit to unlawful government authority, we would be in violation of the law of God. Just as if Naboth had surrendered to the command of King Ahab, he would have rejected the law of God. That is the kind of decision that Ahab forced on Naboth, and it was the kind of decision that he made out of conscience and submission to the law of God. Now, for just a moment, I want to take you to Romans chapter 13, and I want to pull out verses 3, 4, and 5. These are the verses that the submit to government crowd always uses to try and make little robots out of Christians when it comes to submission to the state. But let me pull out just a couple of verses. This is not going to be new to many of you, but to some of you, you've never heard this before. Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do you hear that? If you're turning there, you can read it. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. This is a godly standard for government. This is a prohibition placed upon government, any government, by God. You are not a terror to good works. You must not be a terror to good works, but to evil works. When government terrorizes good people doing good works, they are tyrants. They have no approbation of God. And these preachers that are teaching us that we're supposed to submit to government when it is a terror to good works, they are completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture, even in Romans 13, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. He is not the minister of God to thee for evil. He's the minister of God to thee for good. So while God is telling us the proper attitude of submission to authority, that is God-ordained, jurisdictional authority, we are required to submit out of a good conscience. But when that authority oversteps the jurisdictional boundary to which God has given it and begins to terrorize good works and begins to become the minister of evil, we are out of good conscience required to reject that authority. Verse 5, I think, makes it very clear. Wherefore, we must needs be subject, not only for wrath. You're not supposed to submit because you're afraid of what the government's going to do to you if you disobey. But also for conscience' sake. We are required by God to submit to human government, and this is not just civil government, this is any government. Family government, vocational government, scholastic government, commercial government, any government. We are to submit because we are able to submit with a clear conscience with God, knowing that our submission to this human authority is in accordance with the authority of Almighty God. When our conscience tells us that obedience to man is disobedience to God, we must do what Peter and the other apostles did. We must obey God rather than man. Think about it. The man who wrote Romans 13, his entire ministry in Jerusalem and Judea was performed in direct defiance to the laws and commands of the Jewish rulers. Everything Paul did was in direct defiance of the Jewish leaders and rulers in Jerusalem and in Judea. They beat him, they stoned him, they imprisoned him, and they tried to convince Roman authorities to kill him, which Nero eventually did. So the man who wrote Romans 13 spent most of his life in direct disobedience to the laws of the Jewish rulers and civil magistrates in Jerusalem and Judea. How these Romans 13 pastors can ignore all of these absolutely clear and plain instructions and examples of the New Testament relative to submission to authority is either A, because they are cowards and they don't have the guts to do what is right in the face of opposition, or they're false prophets. It's one or the other. It can only be one of those two things. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul was defending himself in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council of Jerusalem and Judea. They were the law of the land. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. My actions you have found to be in defiance of your laws, and you are judging me, and you are condemning me, and you want to kill me because I have disobeyed your laws. But I stand here telling you that I have lived every day in good conscience with the laws of God." You see that? There was no guilt. There was no shame. "Oh, Paul, don't you feel really bad that you're in jail for breaking the law?" No. I am here in good conscience. This is not my problem. This is the problem of the people that violated the laws of God by putting me here. And believe me, there will come a payday for those people. Paul told the Sanhedrin that he had broken no divine law of God or no just law of man. Now, I have a 4-message series called The True Meaning of Romans 13 on one DVD. We have it priced at a ridiculously low price, and anybody can afford to get this. And I go into not only Romans 13, but also the other portions of Scripture in both Testaments, and I show the true meaning of submission according to the Bible. If you have not watched this, this is a condensed version of the book that my son and I wrote and that we sold out of some time ago. The True Meaning of Romans 13, 4 messages on one DVD. I hope you'll get that if you haven't already. Back to our text in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 21. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down on his bed, and what a baby! What a baby! He laid down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. Oh, man! He wouldn't tell me his property! He's the king! How much property does this man own? He's got at least 2 palaces that we know of. And here he is sulking over the fact that Naboth wouldn't sell him his family's inheritance. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake on the name of the Jezreelite, and he said unto me, give me the vineyard for money, or else if he please me, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. I'm so glad Dr. Annie's in the audience. You know, every time she claps, if you all would clap, everybody online would appreciate it. They really would. Let's try one more time. Try one more. Come on. Sounds better, doesn't it? He will not give me the vineyard. And Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? What's the matter with thee? Are you not the king? Arise, eat bread, let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. The pure greed of rich, powerful, spoiled kings. Pure greed. I want his land for my garden. Well, this is his family's inheritance. It's been in the family for hundreds of years. This is not just a garden. This is an inheritance. The pure evil of a rich, powerful, conniving couple. Ahab and Jezebel are probably the most evil couple in the entire Bible. Verses 8 through 13. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. So they're going to declare a religious festival. A fast is a religious festival. They're going to hide murder and theft under the guise of religion. Gee, we don't have anything like that going on today, do we? How much murder and theft is going on in this world right now under the rubric of religion? Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set 2 men, sons of Belial before him to bear witness against him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king," and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of this city, even the elders and nobles who were with the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king," and they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. No evidence, no trial, no court on the word of two liars, and with the assistance of the civic leaders of that community, the people of the village took him out and stoned him to death. Now, the sons of Belial means lawless men with no conscience who will do anything for money and position. She was saying, and she, who knows, maybe in the letter she might have even named them, "Believe me, the powers that be, the people in government, the people in authority, they know who the ones are who have no conscience and who will obey any order, will commit any crime if it will advance their own career and wealth." They know who those people are, and they know who those people aren't. Find two men with no conscience who will do anything they are told for money and position, and get them to instigate this riot against Naboth, and that's exactly what they did. I want to make a statement here. I believe with all of my heart, the evidence is overwhelming that America's chief problem has nothing whatsoever to do with politics. Nothing to do with Republicans or Democrats. Nothing to do with who's elected president or member of Congress. America's chief problem is the pervasive lack of honesty and integrity. The whole country is gone mad after money, power, and pleasure. Most, it seems, including so-called Christians, have a conscience seared as with a hot iron. They have no conscience. They will do anything if it means to save their own skin. They will do anything if it means to get ahead. They will do anything to get a job. They'll do anything to keep a job. They'll do anything they have to do to ingratiate themselves to the powers that be in order to advance themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, anybody with such a conscience is a man or a woman without a conscience. These are people that have absolutely no fear of God before their eyes and no conscience in their bosom. And that's the kind of society we are dealing with today. We are dealing with people without a conscience, without a soul, without a heart, without a conviction. They will do anything. They will bow. They will submit. They will do anything if it means to keep them out of trouble or to give them some kind of material advancement. That was the problem in the city of Jezreel in the story of Naboth. And that's the problem in America today. Now, what Jezebel did by signing his name and by sealing the document with his seal was a common practice. Ahab often let Jezebel write these orders in his name and use his seal of the king in order for it to be enacted among the people. It was this way that she killed the prophets of God in 1 Kings chapter 18. How many prophets did they kill in that chapter? We're not told. But we are told that Obadiah saved the lives of 100 prophets by hiding them in caves, in 50 in each cave. And he brought them food to keep them well. These were probably the pupils or the students of the prophets. They were probably not the prophets. Most of the prophets were killed by Jezebel's letter to have them killed. We don't know how many. If there was 100 students, how many prophets were there? There had to be hundreds. Had to be hundreds of prophets. And remember, that was at that time whenever Jezebel vowed to kill Elijah, which took him on his journey. So all that was happening at about the same time. But my point is that what Jezebel did by writing the letter, signing his name, putting king's seal on it, was a common practice, a collaboration between Ahab and Jezebel to do these terrible atrocities. You know, that's just like government heads of state and leaders. They will often have subordinates and other people to do their dirty work. They won't put their name on it. There'll be no way to trace the atrocity to the person who actually called the shot, but the underlings will do it on behalf of the leader. And if the underlings get caught, and if they, by hardly ever happens, but if they do happen to be convicted and go to jail, guess who's standing by, pen in hand, to give them a pardon? The man who was responsible for the atrocity to begin with. This is just an aside. I don't care if you can get mad at me all you want, write me all your letters, it doesn't matter. I've read them before. When you look at the people Donald Trump pardoned his last few days in office, many of them were criminals who had been convicted of heinous crimes, including crimes against humanity. These were criminals. These were murderers. And Donald Trump, with the stroke of a pen, pardoned them. Why? Because you can mark it down, those men committed those atrocities on behalf of Donald Trump, and now he was living up to his end of the bargain and pardoning them from their punishment. That's the way it works. Don't tell me Donald Trump is a great Christian man. Donald Trump has the blood of thousands of innocent people dripping from his greedy, grubby fingers. I also want you to notice at this point the collaboration between the national government, Ahab and Jezebel, in Samaria, and the local magistrates and noblemen of Jezreel. The national government made the request, gave the order for it to happen. But it was the local magistrates and the businessmen of Jezreel that actually did it. The collaboration between the national government and the local government. Our constitutional system was designed as a means of providing a check and balance to government. In other words, we don't have a king. We don't have a monarchy in Washington, D.C. that can dictate to the states and to the local communities what they are to do. We are a constitutional republic with divided government, whereby states and local communities are autonomous in their authority and are not directly subservient to the will of Washington, D.C. That's the way it's supposed to work. So the states have the power to say no to the feds anytime they want to. But what happened here? The local government and the businessmen collaborated together to carry out the murderous will of the national government in Samaria. These local leaders sold their soul to do evil in order to ingratiate themselves with the national government. Our governors, city council, I'm speaking generically, county commission, legislature, so many times make decisions based upon the money that they're being offered from Washington, D.C. We're more sophisticated today than we were in Ahab's day. For the most part, they don't send armed thugs to the houses of the city councilmen and county commissioners to beat them up, break their legs, and say, you will vote this way. Well, they used to do things like that. They don't do that anymore. Now they just offer them millions of dollars in taxpayer money to go along with them. If you go along with us, we'll give you the, and then you can go before the taxpayers and say, wow, look at all this money we got for this road project or for this building project or for these schools. We can add more policemen. We can do this and we can do that. And so they get a bribe from Washington and they go along with what. That's how they're doing it. But it's still a collaboration between the national government and the local government, of which anyone at any time could say no, and this whole deck of cards, this whole, what's the word? That's not the right word. House of cards, thank you, would come crumbling down. Notice verse 11 again. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters, which if they hadn't done it, Ahab and Jezebel couldn't have done it by themselves. This is a classic illustration of how a fascist government operates. Now I want to stop here and I want to give you some important lessons. Because for the most part, our government today is a fascist government. The only difference between fascism and communism is that with communism, the government owns everything. With fascism, the government controls everything through business. Fascism is the collaboration between government and business to enrich each other at the expense of the lives of the liberties of the people. Another word for it is crony capitalism. In this way, it doesn't matter one whit whether it's left or right. Both of them are working to enrich themselves off the backs of the people and their freedoms. Government and business working together to enrich themselves at the expense of the liberties of the people. That's fascism. We watched fascism at its finest over the last year and a half in this country. Business and government collaborating together to enrich themselves at the expense of the freedoms of the people. Today in America, both left and right, liberals and conservatives, Republicans and Democrats, Christians and secularists, are using the principles of fascism to accomplish their goal. Both are using the power and force of government to achieve their personal ambitions. You see, the way this country was designed is this is a country that's supposed to be ruled by the consent of the governed, not by the consent of the rulers, but by the consent of the governed, which requires, in a true Republican form of government, it requires open debate, open discussion. It requires people to sit down and openly, civilly discuss and argue the pros and cons of whatever the position is. It requires a group of people with a particular position to convince the other elements of the body politic to see the wisdom and the logic of their views and to be convinced by that wisdom and logic that it's the best route to take. And then collectively, society goes forward because of that debate and the convincing that took place during that debate. That's what happened in the early days of our country. That's how this nation was formed. It was formed in a free and open exchange of ideas. And for so long in our country, that was sacrosanct in America. You didn't touch that. You didn't disturb that. That was a necessity to the sustainability of our free republic. Everybody on both sides understood that. Okay, there's open debate. There's discussion. There's convincing. There's people to be convinced. There's people that must be shown that they're wrong and why they're wrong. There's reason. There's intellect. There's understanding. But everyone in their heart and in their convictions understood the supremacy of that form of government to the maintenance of everyone's liberty, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. You've heard me say this over and over again. We either have freedom for all or we have freedom for none. That's the way it was until not too long ago, actually. Decades at the longest. That's not the way it is today. You cannot get people to discuss their positions. There is no discussion. All we have today is arguing and name-calling and accusing. No one can, left and right, it doesn't matter. No one can sit down and calmly, intelligently, reasonably discuss the issues and why this position is right and why this position is wrong and come to a meeting of the minds in that way. It can't happen, and they don't expect it to happen. Both sides, Republicans and Democrats, liberals and conservatives, they want to use the force of government to coerce the other side to submit to their point of view. Right. It's all about government force. The contest is not about ideas. That's what it used to be. The contest used to be about ideas. Today, the contest is who is going to control the force of law. Who's going to control the military and the police? They're not interested in discussing whether or not what they believe is true, or even better. They're only interested in brute force against the other side. That's all they know. Conservatives and liberals, there's no difference. That's their end game. It's all about controlling government, and through government, controlling the people to our way of thinking. That is not a Republican form of government. That is mob rule. Let me give an example right here in Kalispell. A group of conservatives, do you see my fingers? Quotation. A group of conservatives, many calling themselves Christians, used the power of government to effect a coup against a conservative leader of the group in order to take over the entity and use it as a platform for their own selfish purposes. That happened right here just a few days ago in this county by so-called conservatives and Christians. Some of these sons of Belial were the same ones who tried to launch a coup against Liberty Fellowship 6 years ago. It failed at Liberty Fellowship. But they didn't give up. They can't give up because that's who they are. And they take their evil, wicked devices to other organizations. And in this case, they were able to accomplish their goal. And now the sons of Belial are in charge of the conservative group that was started by a good man with good ideas about having a means of which to present the principles of liberty in a discussion, an open discussion, open idea environment, brought in speakers representing different positions all around the rubric of liberty. And now that happened to them. And my dear friends, I want to tell you that this kind of chicanery and subterfuge has been taking place in churches for decades. I couldn't list the number of churches in this valley that have had splits in the 10 plus years that I've been living in this valley. Had a pastor of another faith I talked with maybe 6 months or a year ago. We were talking on the phone, and he was telling me how that half his church was split and walked out because of a few malcontent troublemakers. And you go across the 300,000 and some odd evangelical churches in this country and try to figure out how many of them were splits of splits of splits of splits, four and five generations of splits. Because once sons of Belial taste blood in one organization, they're going to go after the jugular in another organization. They're never going to change because they're sons of Belial. They're tools of Satan to destroy the work of God. And they go from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other. The only deterrence against these kinds of massive attacks against honor and truth by these mad dogs who are devouring the integrity of our sacred institutions are strong and courageous fighting shepherds. That's the deterrence. Obviously, Jezreel didn't have such a shepherd. Verses 12 through 15, they proclaimed a fast. Naboth on high, there came two men, children of Belial, sat before him. The men of Belial witnessed against him and against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Now, not only did they kill Naboth, but it's not recorded here, but if you read 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, here you'll read these words. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. Not only did they kill Naboth, they killed his sons because they had to extinguish the family lineage so Ahab could claim possession of the land. If there was a son left alive, Naboth's death would have simply passed the property on to his son. So they didn't just kill Naboth, they killed the entire family. Verse 16, and it came to pass, when Ahab learned that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, Ahab, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Elijah went to Jezreel, to the vineyard, found Ahab. Ahab said to Elijah, this is so, so interesting. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Ahab did everything he could to avoid Elijah. He hated Elijah because Elijah always told him the truth. Now here he is in the vineyard of the land that he just killed the family to get. And who does he see but Elijah? Have you found me, oh my enemy? He said, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Just a brief comment on that. Have you found me, oh mine enemy? Matthew Henry. His conscience told him he had made God his enemy, and therefore he could not expect Elijah should be his friend. That man's condition is very miserable that has made the word of God his enemy. And his condition is very desperate that reckons the ministers of that word his enemies because they tell him the truth. And that's exactly where we are today. That's why so many of the power establishment hates preachers that will tell them the truth. They want toadies. They want lackeys, like the prophets of Ahab. Yes, Ahab, go up, go up. They don't want truth-speaking men of God. I say to you that there is not a major ill in this country that could not be healed with the balm of truth-telling men of God. Not one. The preachers of this country would ever decide to stand on their own hind legs each Sunday and tell the truth, the country, the direction of the country could be changed almost overnight. And that is not hyperbole. Paul said to the Galatians, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, yes, to many people, if you tell the truth, you are their enemy. But the enemies of evil rulers, the enemies of Judaizers, the enemies of false prophets are the friends of mankind, the friends of liberty, and the friends of God. Verse 21, we're coming to a close. "Behold, I'll bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity, your children. We'll cut them off from Ahab, him that pisseth against the wall," that's talking about the male, "and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith they provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Think of the evil tandem of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab made Jezebel a more evil woman, and Jezebel made Ahab a more evil man. Marriage is designed by God that a man and wife would work in harmony for good, making each other better and accomplishing greater good together than they could accomplish apart. That is God's design for marriage. The man making his wife better for good, the wife making her husband better for good, and both of them able to do more for good and for God together than they could have done had they been apart. That is the divine purpose of marriage. In this case, the man and the wife made each other worse. And there are many couples like that. Verse 22, I want you to notice again, "I'll make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." Notice that Ahab had the examples of Jeroboam and Baasha to warn him about his wicked conduct, but he ignored the warnings. My precious friends, someday, God will bring down the houses of these wicked politicians and rich businessmen who are daily conspiring to enrich themselves off the labor and loss of liberty of we the people. Someday, God will vindicate the blood of the innocents that have been mercilessly shed at the hands of these evildoers. Someday, God will give his people a holy heavenly rest for their souls and a righteous reward for their labor. And someday, the hounds of hell will feast on the blood of these modern Ahabs as surely as the dogs of Jezreel feasted on the blood of Jezebel. Wow. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Before I pray, however, I want you to notice the last three verses. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." This was not a pardon. This was a reprieve. God postponed the judgment upon his family that he promised until after Ahab died. He did not change the judgment that was to come upon Ahab and Jezebel. That remained the same. And everything that God said about Ahab's death came to pass. And everything that God said about Jezebel's death came to pass. But here's what I want you to see. Even the superficial repentance, and that's all it was. It wasn't heart repentance. It was a superficial repentance. But even that evoked the compassion of God in postponing the judgment upon Ahab's household. Dearly beloved, our God is so long-suffering and patient. He is so long at bringing judgment against the wicked. And he is so quick to bring mercy to those that will ask for it. What a God that we serve. So long suffering with our sins and so quick to forgive and to show mercy. If you're like me, you are among those who could say, "Thank you, Lord, for your patience with me." With me. If our God was a quick-tempered God, none of us would be standing alive in this room today, and none of you would be watching this broadcast wherever you are. I just wanted you to see that. And for those of you that are postponing your faith in Christ and coming to him, oh, he's been so patient with you already. Don't trifle with his goodness. Don't presume on his patience. Because when he judges fully and completely without mercy or grace. No man in this world wants to meet an angry God. While he is still extending mercy, and he is, to you, take him, receive him, trust him, accept his mercy and his forgiveness. It won't last forever, but while it lasts, oh, how wonderful is the patient mercy of our God. Let's pray.